Good morning. Greetings from New York City. It is a joy to be here to worship with you all, and also a joy to be able to open the Word with you all this morning. Our text is going to come from 2 Samuel chapter 9, and so if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We will start by just reading the chapter in its entirety. This is the Word that God has for you this morning. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not anyone still of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodibar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray once again. Father, we pray that indeed you would speak, for this is your word, and this is how you speak to us. Give us humble hearts that we might receive your word. Lord, show us Christ, show us your glory, show us your kindness from this text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, here we have a fascinating story, a fascinating narrative that tells us a lot, not only about King David, but also about the God whom David, as a man after God's own heart, loved and served. And so let's start by just going through the story itself. To aid us in that endeavor, I've got 3 points for you this morning. In this narrative, we have first the search party, second the steadfast promises, and third the special provisions. And so let's start with point number one, the search party. Our chapter begins with a question. It begins with David asking, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, that is a surprising question. That is a shocking question. That's a question that's supposed to catch us as the readers completely off guard. But in order to realize and understand why that's such a surprising and shocking question, we need to first recall the backstory. You see, before David became king, Israel had another king, its first king, a man by the name of Saul. Now, Saul started off well, but quickly showed himself to be a disobedient king. And so God, through Samuel the prophet anoints David to replace him. And God blesses David in everything that he does. Of course, he famously defeats Goliath. He quickly rises up the ranks of King Saul's army. Everybody in Israel loves him. He even marries the king's daughter. But Saul hates David. He's jealous. He's insecure. And a lot of the second half of the book of 1 Samuel is basically King Saul trying to get rid of David. He tries to kill him on several different occasions. He basically makes David's life miserable in every way that he possibly can. But God, of course, is with David. God preserves David through every danger, toil, and snare. Saul is eventually killed by the Philistines, but that doesn't mean that David is now in the clear, because the house of Saul, that is Saul's descendants, continue to be his enemy, primarily through Saul's son, Ishbosheth. And so the beginning chapters of 2 Samuel, they tell us about the long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. A war that finally comes to an end when two of Ishbosheth's own men assassinate him. And so just based on that backstory, just based on everything that David had to deal with from the house of Saul for two decades, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, and it's like, why in the world would David want to show kindness to the house of Saul? This is the family that's been his longtime enemy. But in addition to that, remember, this isn't just any random enemy that David's trying to show kindness to. This is the family of the previous king. And the common practice back in that day was when a new king took power, replaced the previous dynasty, that new king would eliminate the family of the previous king to get rid of any threats, any competition, any rivalry for the throne. You look at the history of Israel's kings in the Old Testament, this is something that you see play out many times. When Baasha becomes king of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 15, what is the first thing that he does? Order new stationery with his name on it? Change the Wi-Fi password? No, the first thing that he does is he kills everybody in the house of Jeroboam, the previous dynasty. Shortly thereafter, Zimri becomes king. He overthrows Baasha's dynasty. 1 Kings chapter 16. What's the first thing that he does? Well, you guessed it. He kills everybody from Baasha's family. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends, the text tells us. Maybe the most biblically important example of this is a time that it didn't work. Remember how Queen Athaliah, she tried to kill all the royal family, but baby Joash was hidden, escaped, enabling him to reclaim the throne a few years later. And so not only given the history between the house of David and the house of Saul, but also the common practice of that day when new kings came to power, we come to chapter 9, verse 1, and we are expecting it to say, and David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may eliminate any remaining potential threats? But no, it's quite the opposite. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? That's surprising. But why? Why does David do this? And the answer is in the last three words of verse 1. Look at it again. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? For Jonathan's sake. And that again takes us back to the books of 1 Samuel. Look back to 1 Samuel chapter 18 real quick. Jonathan was another one of Saul's sons. While Saul is ruling on the throne, Jonathan is the heir apparent. Jonathan is the crown prince. Jonathan is next in line to become king. But Jonathan, unlike his father, Jonathan doesn't see David as a rival or as a threat. Instead, he became David's best friend. 1 Samuel 18, starting in verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. As an expression of their friendship, of their love for one another, Jonathan and David enter into a covenant. The two friends bind themselves together through promises. And one of those promises, well, look at what Jonathan says two chapters later in chapter 20, starting in verse 14. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And so part of the covenant that David and Jonathan established, one of the promises made was that David, when he becomes king, would deal kindly with Jonathan and his family. David promises to show the steadfast love of the Lord to Jonathan's house. So now fast forwarding back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, now we know why David asks this seemingly surprising question. Why he organizes this, point number one, search party, it's because of this covenant that he made with Jonathan. Specifically, look at how David puts it in verse 3 of our passage. He wants to show the kindness of God to someone from the house of Saul. Well, that's exactly what he promised to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20. To show the steadfast love of the Lord, aka the kindness of God, to Jonathan's house. And so the search party brings in a man named Ziba. We're told in verse 2 that Ziba was a servant of the house of Saul. So he's probably the guy who was in charge of Saul's estates. Like, if anyone is going to know the answer to this question, whether or not any of Saul's descendants are still around, it's going to be this man, Ziba. And their intuitions are right. Well, Ziba does know. There is still a son of Jonathan, referring to a man named Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. Now, David's question and Ziba's answer, I think, tell us two important things. Number one, it is safe to conclude that almost all of Saul's family at this point has been eliminated, because Ziba seems to know only about Mephibosheth. And that's not because of David. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are very careful to point out that David never put out his hand against Saul or his family. But we're told that Saul, Jonathan, two of Saul's other sons, they're killed in battle with the Philistines. We're told that another son, Ishbosheth, is murdered by his officers, and presumably the rest of the family has been killed or they've otherwise been unaccounted for. But second, the fact that David has to find Ziba in order to answer that question, like, none of his own officials know the answer, only someone really close to the family knows the answer, that presumably tells us that Mephibosheth was hiding. He's not just kind of hanging around in public, probably because of what we said earlier about how the common practice was to eliminate potential rivals to the throne. Mephibosheth probably thought it was best for him to lay low. So he hides out at this guy Machir's house. But Ziba is a close family friend. Ziba knows Saul's family, and so Ziba knows that Mephibosheth is still alive. There is still a son of Jonathan. And then Ziba throws in this new detail about him. He is crippled in his feet. And we know exactly how that happened because it's recorded for us back in 2 Samuel chapter 4. That when Mephibosheth was 5 years old, on the day that his father Jonathan and his grandfather, King Saul, were killed by the Philistines, a five-year-old Mephibosheth, he flees for safety, he's led by his nurse, he falls, and he becomes permanently disabled. You might be thinking, oh, how do you become permanently disabled and lame from just a fall? When our oldest son was 9, he broke his hand during baseball season. He's playing well. The team is undefeated at the time. And so my initial reaction is, oh, he'll be fine. He can keep playing. But the orthopedist, he looks at the x-rays. He says, absolutely not. If you don't care for this correctly, his hand is going to be deformed for the rest of his life. At which point I'm thinking, okay, well, could you just swing a bat with one hand? Could you just throw with your left hand? But going back to Mephibosheth, right? Imagine the scene in your head. They're fleeing. He falls. Maybe he breaks a bone. Maybe he tears a ligament or something. But there's no time to stop and to rest. He keeps going. He pushes through the pain. He never gets it x-rayed. He never gets the bones properly set. He never gets it casted or splinted so that the bone can heal, like with my son. And now Mephibosheth's got this disability for the rest of his life. So now let's put this whole picture together. Here you've got the king's grandson. Now this man is supposed to be the eventual heir to his grandfather's and then his father's throne. He is second in line to be royalty. Like once upon a time, he is destined for great things. Prince Mephibosheth. But now, his family's lost the throne. He himself is permanently disabled. And he's in hiding. He's not even living in his own home. He is completely dependent on the hospitality of another. You put this all together. The story of Mephibosheth is a tragic story. This is the kind of story that someone nowadays would have made a four-part documentary about. Like all the status, all the position, all the inheritance, all the wealth that he had at birth until that fateful day when he was 5 years old, all of that is now gone. And he is completely powerless to change any of that. Well, it's this tragic figure, Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul, whom King David has been searching for, and he's been found. And Mephibosheth is now brought before the king. Point number one, the search party. And that brings us to point number two, the steadfast promises. Look at verse 6. Mephibosheth comes before King David and he falls on his face. And that's more than just a typical greeting in the presence of royalty. That's Mephibosheth being terrified. Terrified of what he thinks is about to happen. I think about Mephibosheth's perspective. This is probably the moment that he's been dreading since he first went into hiding at Machir's house, that one day that knock on the door would come for him, that he would be brought to David. And he thinks, surely King David has brought me in to kill me. I can't believe he found me. I didn't even think that he knew that I was around. So Mephibosheth is thinking, his head is bowed to the ground. Maybe I could beg for mercy. Maybe I could plead with David. Please, King David, I am no threat to you. I'm not going to vie for the throne. I can't even walk. But even as those thoughts are racing through his mind, he hears David kindly call his name. Mephibosheth. Shocking, perhaps, when you're expecting your head to be cut off. Mephibosheth, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Your father, Jonathan. And we kind of have to wonder, as David looks at his best friend's now grown son, if David saw in the face of this man bowed low before him any resemblance to his father, Jonathan. Mephibosheth, it's not just that you're not going to be killed. It's not just that you're going to be spared the judgment that you were expecting. It's that I will show you kindness. Kindness. So we've seen that word already in verses 1 and 3. Here it is again in verse 7. It's a Hebrew word. Perhaps you've heard it before, the Hebrew word chesed. It is a word that's sometimes translated in our English Bibles as loving kindness, steadfast love. And it's a concept that, unsurprisingly, if you think about it, is often associated with God himself. Look at verse 3, how it connects the concept of chesed directly to God. That I may show the kindness of God. Kindness that belongs to God. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that chesed is one of God's divine attributes. Consider how God describes himself. Exodus 34, as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in this steadfast love. But it's important for us to notice that this love of God, it's not just this kind of warm, fuzzy feeling that can come and go. It's a steadfast love. It's an enduring, committed, continuing love and kindness and loyalty that comes as both the basis and the expression of the covenant promises that he makes to his people. David has been on the receiving end of that kind of love from God, and now he wants to show that same kind of love, that kindness of God, to Mephibosheth. And so he says, look at verse 7, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Basically, I will show you chesed, the steadfast love of God, the kindness of God. Not just this warm, fuzzy feeling, but this covenant promise being fulfilled that I made to your father. Point number 2, the steadfast promises. Friends, if you think about it, all of this, like everything that happens in this chapter, it happens because of the covenant promises that David made with Jonathan. And because David wants to honor and keep those very promises. That's why David goes so far out of his way to show this kindness to Mephibosheth. Because it'd be one thing if Mephibosheth was the one who initiated this. Like if he came out of hiding one day and he says to David, hey, King David, listen, you owe me because this is what you swore to my father. But that's not what happens at all. This is all on David's initiative. I mean, in all likelihood, given that this was a covenant made between Jonathan and David alone, given that Jonathan died when Mephibosheth was only 5 years old, it's doubtful that Mephibosheth even knew about this covenant. And so it's David who initiates. It's David who assembles the search party. It's David who brings Mephibosheth into the court. Because all of this is David's desire to fulfill the promises he once made to Jonathan. Here's another way that I think we can see how strong David's desire was to keep these promises. Given that the covenant was made with Jonathan either when Mephibosheth was yet to be born or maybe he was a young child, it was definitely before Mephibosheth was 5 years old. Right? We know that. And now, look at verse 12. Now Mephibosheth has a son of his own. Well, we can deduce from that, do a little bit of math. It's probably been at least 20 years since these promises were originally made. Which means that, David's got a couple of potential outs here. Well, he said that 20 years ago, and that was a whole different time back then. He was on the run. He wasn't the king yet. Maybe he said some things in haste that he shouldn't have said. And now we've got this entirely different situation. So this is the modern advisor speaking to King David. You don't need to worry about things that you said so long ago. You need to do what's best for you now, which is to eliminate that entire family. But now, David knows the covenant-keeping, steadfast love of his God. And David, as a man after God's own heart, knows exactly what he, as a child of that God, ought to do with this 2-decades-old promise. You see, we entirely miss the point of this chapter if we see what David does for Mephibosheth as just a random act of kindness. Now, this is no random act of kindness. This is David demonstrating a God-like, deliberate act of fulfilled covenant love. David being like God in keeping the promises that he's made. And so what we really ought to see here as we read and think about this chapter is the loving kindness, the steadfast love, the chesed of God. David's actions here are just a picture of that greater, stronger, more faithful love of God. And friends, this is vitally important for each and every person in this room who claims to be a Christian. This idea of God's covenant love, this idea of God's steadfast love, his chesed, oh, how important, how precious that is to each and every one of us. Like, we as God's children, we need to realize that God's love towards us isn't just this kind of whimsical, fuzzy thing that might come to us one day and then depart from us the next. Or he might shower his love upon us in one season and then forsake us the next. No, God, who cannot lie, has bound himself to us in covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so at the most basic and fundamental level, dear Christian, dear child of God, how do you know that you're going to wake up tomorrow as a Christian, as a child of God? How can you be assured of the fact that you are going to make it to the end, that God is not going to leave you or forsake you? It's not because of how sanctified you are. It's not because of how much Bible you read or how often you pray. It's not because of how faithfully you serve him. It's simply because he's promised. He's entered into a covenant with us in Christ. He's thus bound himself to us forever. That is the ultimate source of our assurance. The steadfast promises of God. Point number 2, the steadfast promises. But those steadfast promises that are being kept and fulfilled here, David and Mephibosheth, again, it's not just that David's going to show this kind of vague, shapeless kindness to Mephibosheth. There's going to be some specific manifestations of that kindness. There's going to be some meat on these bones. And that brings us to point number 3, the special provisions. David, in his kindness towards Mephibosheth, grants to him some very special provisions. One we've kind of already discussed is just not killing Mephibosheth. Generally speaking, you never want to take not having your head cut off for granted. That's very important. But second, I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. Oh, remember, Mephibosheth was poor. He's living in someone else's house. He's in exile. But now all the land that once belonged to his father's estate, well, Now it's going to be restored to him. But third, the most special of the special provisions here, Mephibosheth is granted a seat at the king's table. And this isn't like a one-time invitation, like, hey, what are you doing next Thursday for dinner? Why don't you come over? No, this is a permanent standing invitation. Verse 7, you shall eat at my table always. That's ridiculous. That Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, the grandson of the man who basically committed the last few years of his life to trying to kill David, that man's grandson is going to always have a space at the table of the king? That's unthinkably ridiculous. And you know how you know that it's ridiculous? Look at how many times the author repeats it. Right, so verse 7, you shall eat at my table always. But now look at the end of verse 10. Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table. And then in verse 13, to close the chapter, the narrator tells us one last time, this is the fourth time in 7 verses that we've been told the same thing, because we're supposed to read this and say, I can't believe this. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. The repetition and the repetition and the repetition, verse 7, 10, 11, 13, that ought to make us as careful readers realize, well, just how big of a deal this is for Mephibosheth to dine at the king's table. I mean, just imagine the scene in your head. A banquet at King David's table. Who's there? Oh, you've got David's family. You've got princes like Amnon and Absalom, and eventually Solomon is going to have a seat there. You've got important officials like Joab and others. You, of course, have the great King David himself. And so you've got this who's who of 11th century BC Israel, and you've got this lame, poor, exiled Mephibosheth. Like, one of these things is definitely not like the others. But notice that Mephibosheth isn't treated like the outsider that he is. He's not even treated as a special guest. Now, verse 11. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. You belong here, Mephibosheth. Just like Amnon and just like Absalom, like they belong here, you belong here also. And so here's Mephibosheth. Tragic, hopeless Mephibosheth. He's basically been adopted into the royal family. Daily access to the king, eating the king's food, being treated as one of the king's sons. Point number 3, the special provisions. And so that's the story of 2 Samuel chapter 9. The story of David and Mephibosheth. It is a story about, point number 1, a search party. As David goes and searches for and finds Mephibosheth. And it's for the purpose of him showing kindness according to, point number 2, the steadfast promises, that covenant that he once made with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. And that kindness manifests itself in, point number 3, these special provisions. Not only sparing his life, restoring his land, but on top of that, on top of all of that, giving Mephibosheth a permanent seat at the king's table that he might be treated as one of the king's sons. It's a fascinating story. It's a beautiful story. It's a touching story. But it's more than that. It's a story that so beautifully pictures for us God's heart. Because it's one of the clearest pictures of the gospel that we have in the entire Old Testament, and we can't miss that. Let's think about this. Who are the two main characters in this story? You've got Mephibosheth, weak and wounded, sick and sore, helpless and hopeless, desperately fearful of the sure expectation of judgment. And you've got David, the king, the one who rules with justice and righteousness. And you and I, we're Mephibosheth. Anytime this story's ever been acted out in like any children's class, in all of church history, I guarantee you this, all of the kids want to be King David. And maybe the most humble of kids, they say, I'll be Ziba. But absolutely no kid has ever volunteered to be poor, pathetic, loser Mephibosheth. But brothers and sisters, that's exactly who we are in this story. Like Mephibosheth, we have no hope. We have only the sure expectation of judgment as we come before the king because of the sin that we've committed against a holy God. But what happens in this story? King David searches out Mephibosheth on his own initiative that he might demonstrate steadfast covenant love for the sake of another, in David's case, his best friend Jonathan. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And in the gospel, God searches us out. He seeks and saves the lost. And he shows undeserving sinners like us steadfast love, not because of our own merit, not because of our good works, not because of our faithfulness or even our own initiative, but he shows us steadfast covenant love for the sake of another. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of my son, Jesus. And God shows us that kindness beyond a shadow of doubt by sending a son to die for our sins in our place, so that we might not experience the judgment that we deserve, so that Jesus might take that punishment, that wrath of God, in our place on the cross, so that all who trust and believe in him might be saved. Friends, that's the gospel. The steadfast, loving kindness of God expressed towards those who are undeserving for the sake of another. But we're not done. It's like those late night infomercials for those of you who grew up in the 90s. But there's more. Well, there's more. Because as if it was not enough for Mephibosheth to simply avoid death, as if it weren't enough for sinners like us to simply avoid the judgment of hell, well, like Mephibosheth, oh, we are crowned with even more kindness. Because in Christ, we've not only been spared from eternal death, we've been given a seat at the king's table. And not as strangers at the banquet, but as sons, just like Mephibosheth. I assign to you, as my father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Brothers and sisters, the reason that we belabored that point earlier, that it was unthinkably ridiculous for David to have Mephibosheth seated at his table, is because I want us to all realize just how unthinkably ridiculous it is for God to do that for us. For God to elevate redeemed sinners to that kind of bounty, that kind of glory, that kind of intimate fellowship with him. and we would have been totally content just being doorkeepers in the house of our God. But through the gospel, God makes us sons and daughters, invites us to feast with him at his banquet. The Lord, our shepherd, prepares the table for us. And indeed, our cup runneth over. And so David and Mephibosheth, what a beautiful picture of the gospel this is. Now friends, this is a beautiful picture of the gospel that calls those of you who are not believers, like you have not yet trusted in Christ. This is a picture of the gospel that calls you to cry out that God would save you by this steadfast love that we've been talking about. A steadfast love that's so clearly been shown in that he would send Christ to die for sinners like us. If you're not a Christian, if you have not placed your trust in Christ, if you've not believed on him, well, right now you're in a worse spot than even Mephibosheth was in our story. Because it's not just King David that you have to deal with, before whom you can expect wrath and judgment. Well, it's God himself. David was powerful, but David doesn't hold a candle to the God of the universe. It's that all-powerful God before whom you will stand one day, for the Bible says that it is appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. And at that point, it's going to be too late. And so I tell you that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent, to believe, to bow the knee before King Jesus, that you too might be saved. For those of us who have believed this gospel, well, let me close by drawing your attention to an aspect of this chapter that so far we've overlooked. And that's the response of Mephibosheth to everything that's been happening. Well, look at his response. It's in verse 8. And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Mephibosheth, he's in awe. He's just amazed. He's in wonder that the king should condescend to show such grace, such steadfast love, such chesed to someone as lowly and hopeless as he. And friends, ought that not to be the response of all of God's children? We who've received an even greater and more undeserved love from an even higher king. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Brothers and sisters, there is a danger that lurks just under the surface for each and every one of us who are believers. That's that we begin to think, as those who've received everything in Christ because of God's steadfast love for us, we begin to think that we ourselves are something special. Like we get saved and we commit ourselves to Jesus, and in the process of following Jesus and living the Christian life and doing ministry, and God's blessing the work of our hands in certain ways, and we begin to think that we are something special. Now, we would never say that we have earned or merited or deserved our salvation. But at the same time, there is this thought, look at all the things that I've done as a Christian. And we somehow begin to think that we've merited God's steadfast love. And so what was once a genuine humility and a sense of unworthiness, that subtly begins to become replaced by a feeling of entitlement, a feeling of self-righteousness, or maybe one of their first cousins of judgmentalism and condemnation of others. And friends, this story reminds us that that ought never to be. As those who've been redeemed from the depths of sin, we were once worse in our sinful depravity than like the deadest of dogs. Well, should we not always carry about this Mephibosheth-ian mindset? What is your servant that you should show regard
for a dead dog such as I? Like, friends, what are we? That God should show regard for us. But again, we're reminded in the gospel that it's not really about us. We're just the dead dogs. The gospel is the gospel because our God is a God who shows kindness, steadfast love to the most undeserving, and who even says to them, "You shall eat at my table always." That's the God who saved us. That's the God we love. That's the God we have the privilege to serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful narrative from the Old Testament that so clearly points us to your steadfast love, your kindness, steadfast love and kindness that ultimately has been revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, through the gospel, through his finished work on the cross. So, Father, give us eyes of faith that we might cling to that cross, that we might boast in that gospel alone, that we might look to your steadfast love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.